If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, I have to tell you that these verses are glorious, and it's almost impossible to be able to bring out just how wonderful they are, and I feel completely inadequate to do that this morning. How do you talk about God's glory? It's just too great. So I'm, as always, and every time I preach, I'm in desperate need of the help of the Spirit, but it is just an incredible topic. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counsel? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was a well-known pastor in the UK in the 19th century. He pastored a Baptist church that regularly had a congregation in the evening of 5,000 morning and evening, and you had to actually get there early to get a spot. I sometimes quote from him, so those of you who have been coming here for a while, you know who Charles Spurgeon is. There may be some new ones who are unfamiliar with who Charles Spurgeon is. These are the words that were penned by Charles Spurgeon. To whom be glory forever? This should be the single desire of the Christian. He may desire to see his family well brought up, but only that to God may be the glory forever. He may wish for his prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this. To whom be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should be only that to him be glory forever. At my work behind the counter, or in the exchange, let me be looking out to see how I may glorify him. If I be walking in the fields, let my desire be that the trees may clap their hands in his praise. Never be silent when there are opportunities, and you shall never be silent for want of opportunities. At nightfall, asleep, still praising your God, as you close your eyes, let your last thought be, how sweet to rest upon the Saviour's bosom. In afflictions, praise him. Out of the fires, let your song go up. On the sickbed, extol him. Dying, let him have your sweetest notes. Let your shouts of victory in combat with the last great enemy be all for him. And then, when you have burst the bondage of mortality and come into the freedom of immortal spirits, then, in a nobler, sweeter song, you shall sing unto his praise. Be this, then, your constant thought. To him be glory forever. Now, Spurgeon penned those words early in his ministry. When he died, Archibald Brown wrote this of him on his autobiography. In his heart, Jesus stood unapproached, unrivaled. He worshipped him. He adored him. He was our Lord's delighted captive. Whatever Spurgeon did, he did it for Christ. What a testimony. Whatever Spurgeon did, he did it for Christ. Even when he was misunderstood, when he sold the eggs of chickens they had and he took the money for those eggs, he was criticized for taking the money of those eggs. Unknown to those who criticized him, whatever money he made from the eggs of the chickens they had or the hens they had, he gave to a poor family who could not support themselves. Whatever Spurgeon did, he did for Christ. He understood that he had been created to glorify Jesus. And so he dedicated his entire life, his entire existence to ensuring that Christ was central. And if you've read anything of Spurgeon, you will see that Christ oozes out in all of his writing, in all of his sermons. It was said of Spurgeon, who himself declared, "Put me anywhere in the Bible and I will run cross country to Christ." He was consumed by Jesus. And he was consumed by the glory of God. And I wonder whether that is true of you and I. Are our lives centered on glorifying God? Are our desires, our energy, our time, our resources, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our behavior, are they centered on glorifying God? Paul, after going through chapters 1 through to 11, could have almost ended here in this doxology. But having contemplated all that God has revealed to him, and having written and put it down in words, and having just spoken in chapters 9 to 11 of this great way in which God works in such mysterious ways, ways that are contrary to what you and I as human beings might think God should work, he falls down on his knees, having proclaimed the mystery of Christ, and all he can do is extol God and extol the glory of God. Is that your and my refrain? For God has made you to glorify him. And you see, for people like Spurgeon, they understood that. And so their whole lives were dedicated to that. And it's not that you cannot glorify God. It's not that you don't have the ability to glorify God if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because God has transformed you. God has made you into a new creature in Christ. And God has given you the power of the Holy Spirit, who equips and enables you to glorify God. So Peter is able to write in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, he has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 3, talks about this power that God has raised Christ from the dead. And he says that same power that raised Christ from the dead is in you by the Holy Spirit, equipping and enabling you to live in such a way that your life is dedicated to glorifying God. When you try and do it on your own strength, you'll fall down. And you'll fail. When you try and do it religiously or legalistically by a bunch of rules, you will fail. But when you have been captured by Jesus, and when you have come to understand who he is, your life will then be directed and enabled by his grace to live in such a way that everything revolves around him. The way we manage our money, the way we dress, the way we drive our car, the way we watch TV programs, the music we listen to, and so on, will be centered on this one theme, glorifying God. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul does here. Number one, God's glory is incomprehensible. Verse 33. There's so much in this passage, you're going to have to bide with me a little bit this morning. We are going to go slightly longer than normal, so I'm warning you up front. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Let's just take that first phrase. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul deals with, in this section, something of the attributes of God. And he begins with the attribute of God's knowledge, of which wisdom is part of the attribute of God's knowledge. Now, we need to understand from a theological perspective, there are communicable attributes of God and there are incommunicable attributes of God. Now, for example, an incommunicable attribute of God is the attribute of aseity. Now, you can go away on Monday and tell all your friends you've learnt about a new word. I'm going to explain what aseity is, and you can confuse them. Aseity means God's self-existence. God is completely and utterly self-existent. He is not dependent upon air. He is not dependent upon food. He is not dependent upon warmth. He is not dependent upon anything to exist. In fact, everything that exists is entirely dependent upon His existence. We exist because He exists. The whole world is held together because of God's self-existence. And that attribute is an incommunicable attribute. You and I will never ever be self-existence, even in the eternal realm when we go to live and be with God forever. If you have a relationship with Him, your and my existence will still depend upon God's self-existence. We will always be dependent upon Him. Our survival is contingent upon God's self-existence. That is an incommunicable attribute. There are attributes that are communicable that God has that He then imparts to us and He shares with us, though He never shares the full extent of those attributes with us. So, for example, as Paul says here, God's knowledge is a shared attribute. Whatever knowledge you and I have, no matter at what level we have that knowledge and no matter what field we have that knowledge, all of it is a subset of the knowledge of God. You and I cannot know anything unless God has revealed that to us as He does. And there is a huge amount of knowledge that God has revealed to us. But you and I cannot know anything apart from God's gracious revelation of those things that we know to us. Now this was brought home to me with my principal when I was at college for my first 3 years. He was, prior to going into ministry, a chemical engineer. He had studied chemical engineering at university and, by all accounts, on the IQ scale was a genius. You'd go to him and say to him, "I've got a problem. Can you help me with this problem?" He'll say to you, "Go to that book on my bookshelf, page 70, second paragraph, you'll find your answer." He was just that way inclined. And he said he would sit down with these experiments and he would sit down and wrestle with trying to find solutions for some of the experiments that he was doing. And this would go on for weeks, sometimes months, because they just couldn't find a solution. It was part of what he did. And he said that there were times where he would drop down on his knees and he would cry out to God and he would say, "Oh God, you're holding out on me. You know the solution to this. You know the resolution. You, Lord Jesus, you reveal it to me. Show it to me. Give me information." Because he understood that whatever information he had was information graciously given by God. Whatever medical advancements we make in our society are always dependent upon God giving information to those who are doing the research. So all our knowledge is a subset of the knowledge of God. However, there is part of God's knowledge which He doesn't reveal to us. God is omniscient. What that means is God knows everything about everything. And there is nothing that surpasses the knowledge that God has. There's nothing that God doesn't know that happens in this universe. And that includes the fact that God has what we would call, or some call, middle knowledge or contingent knowledge. What that means is that God knows the possible circumstance or possible outcome of every possibility that could have ever existed in this world, in every possible realm. Now let me try and make that real to you by illustrating it. You and I don't know our future. God knows our future. You and I at times have been perhaps in situations where we could have made a variety of decisions. And we have chosen one possible decision, but we could have chosen another possible decision. Now, God knows what would have happened if we had chosen that other decision that we didn't choose. Most of you sitting here this morning are married. Some of you may not be married. Now, I suspect for some of you, you may have dated more than one man or woman before you got married. Now, God knows what would have happened had you got married to one of those people prior to getting married to the person you did get married to. He knows that in advance. And God knows how your life might have been different had you been married to that particular person. Now, I'm very glad that God finally took me to my wife, and I'm very glad that I'm married to her. But God has that kind of knowledge. And God has the kind of knowledge that knew in eternity past when He would bring you into this world, where He would bring you into this world, whose parents, what parents He would give you, where you would be raised, and how your life was unfolded before you were even a thought in your parents' minds. And God knows every single thing that you think in your mind, so that there is no thought you have that is ever hidden from God. He has perfect, absolute knowledge into the very depths of your mind. Such is God's knowledge. And therefore, you see, there is nothing hidden from God's sight. You and I might be able to cover up in the here and the now. You and I might be able to hide our thoughts in the here and now. I mean, who of you sitting here, including myself standing here this morning, would want our thoughts to be projected on a screen in front of everyone so they could see exactly what we've been dwelling on over the past week? I know for me it would be very embarrassing, I'm sure. And I suspect you would be able to say the same thing. But God knows that. And God knows where you will be in 5 years, in 10 years, in 20 years if you're still around. He knows exactly how your life is going to unfold. He knows beforehand whether or not you will get married, how many children you will have, what will happen to those children, who they will marry if they get married, where they will live. He knows the date of your death. Nothing is hidden from God's eye. Now, we don't have that kind of knowledge. And you see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, yes, God has revealed to us certain things about Himself. He has told us about the mystery of salvation. He's told us about how God has hardened the hearts of the Jews and how He's bringing Gentiles into the vine. He's given us a lot of things. He's told us a lot of things, but there's a lot of things that God has not told us. And there is mystery to God. There are things that we will never know. And we have to accept that our knowledge is severely limited. And even though when we get into eternity, we will continue to learn. God will continue to reveal new things to us. There is a point at which you and I will never ever get to know everything. Only God will know that. And in that sense, the Apostle Paul says, oh, for the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. It is overwhelming to him. So I want to draw 5 applications out of that. Number one, it should humble us. It should humble us. Do you remember Job? Do you remember the argument that he had with his friends, his 3 friends, and then the 4th one came along? Do you remember how they accused him of certain things and said, Job, you know, you've done these things. If you just confess them, it all sort out. And do you remember how Job would turn back and try and refute their arguments, and how Job would say, Lord, just give me an audience. He repeatedly would say, if the Almighty would just let me answer, if the Almighty would just give me an opportunity to be in His courts, then I could refute all of this and I could answer it all. And I could say to the Lord, this is not true what they're saying about me. So God eventually speaks to Job. And out of the storm, God speaks to him. And God begins to ply him with question after question after question after question. And of course, the questions that God plies him with are impossible for Job to answer. Where, you know, he says, can you tame the crocodile? Can you know when the wind is coming from? Can you cause it to rain? And he goes through question after question, and eventually Job is just overwhelmed by the fact that he is so small in this whole scheme of things, and that he really knows nothing, that this is what he says. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God had finished with Job, Job was humbled. Do you see, when you and I think about God's knowledge, it should result in a great humility, recognizing that when things occur in our lives that we don't understand, that God has chosen not to disclose to us, that God has not revealed to us, that rather than accuse God of being unfair, we should humble ourselves and say, okay, God, I just don't have the information to know. It's very humbling. Who knows what God is doing behind the scenes that he has not revealed to you? Second, it's also comforting. It's very comforting because it reminds us that God actually knows what's going on in our lives. There is nothing that happens to you ever in any situation that takes God by surprise. God never sits in heaven and says, oh dear, Gabriel, why didn't you tell me about what was going on in Ian Dean's life there? I was unaware of that circumstance. You should have told me earlier. I could have done something about it. No, God never has to do that. He knows what's going on in all of your lives, all of the time, and is able to comfort us in those things. Remember Hagar and Ishmael? Remember Genesis chapter 16 where Abraham sends Hagar away because there's this conflict between her and Sarah, and with Isaac being born and Isaac being the son of the promise and Ishmael not, that she gets sent away and she wanders out into the desert and she gets to the point where she's at the end of her tether and she wants to give up. And she wants to die, and she goes away because she doesn't want the boy to see what's going on. And God comes along and says, I'm the God who sees. Verse 13. In other words, Hagar, I know what's going on in your life. I'm not blinded to the fact that you're desperate. I'm not unaware of your situation. I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly what you're experiencing. I know your circumstances to a T, and he comes alongside and he provides for her. He makes provision so they don't die. And he says to her, by the way, I'm going to raise Ishmael up into a great nation. Yeah, he's not the son of the prophets. He's not going to be as great as the nation through whom the promise will be realized. But nevertheless, he's still going to be a great nation. I see. I know, I understand, and that's tremendously comforting. And then we turn to the pages of the New Testament, and what does God in 2 Corinthians 1 declare himself to be? I am the God of all comfort, who comforts you in times of trouble. Never think that when you experience the difficulties in life you experience, that God doesn't know or see and understand. Number three, it should encourage us to live for him. It should encourage us to live for him because he knows all of our actions. He knows all of our movements. He knows all of our thoughts. He knows all of our coming and going. And this is no better brought out than in Psalm 139. You know the psalm well, as the psalmist pours out his heart before God and says, you are the God who knew me before I was even created. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You know my every thought. You know my coming and my going. You know my lying down and my standing up. There's nothing that you don't know about me. You know when I do certain things and I go out. And so he gets to the end of this and he says, search me and examine me and see if there's any offensive way in me. In other words, the psalmist understands and realizes that everything that he does is known by God. And if we know that, it surely makes sense for us to dedicate our lives to living to the God who sees and knows and is involved in every part of our lives. And we look ahead and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who did exactly that, who lived his whole life in obedience and submission to God, saying, I've not come down to do my own will. I'm not here to do what I want to do. I'm here to do what God wants me to do. And if God is the all-knowing God who sees, then he sees and understands and takes note of all that you do when it's done for him. Third, fourth, it should stimulate us to pray. It should stimulate us to pray. Matthew chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Sorry, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Matthew 6, 7 and 8. God says, do not babble like the pagans who go on babbling forever. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray silently, because your Father knows the needs that you're going to pray about before you even pray about them. In other words, if God knows all of our needs and if God is aware of what's going in our lives, that ought to stimulate us and give us confidence to go and share that with God and to pray for certain outcomes. When you pray, one of the mistakes we make in praying, and I don't think it's an intended mistake, it's just what we do is we tend to tell God things about us. We tend to want to give him information. But God knows that information. You don't need to give him information about your situation. You need to pray and ask God to move in your situation in a particular way. Whether it's praying for God's strength, whether it's praying for deliverance, whether it's praying for wisdom to know how to deal with that situation. But you don't have to give him information. He knows it before you even come to him and pray. We pray for outcome. But we pray because God knows. So where else should we turn but to pray to the one who knows and is able to help us in our time of need? Hebrews 4:16. And number five, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, it should cause you to do some self-examination. Because Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, so then everyone shall give of himself an account to God. And if God is all-knowing and God knows exactly what you're doing and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, make no mistake that one day when you pass from this world into the eternal realm, you will stand before that God who knows all that you have done and you will give an account. And rather do that when you know that you are in Christ than outside of Christ. And then out of God's knowledge, I want you to notice, comes God's wisdom. Oh, for the depths of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom. It is, in a sense, knowledge that is applied. So that God has perfect knowledge, meaning that in his wisdom, as he moves, he only ever makes wise decisions. God never makes foolish decisions. God cannot make foolish decisions. All his decisions are always right because his knowledge is perfect. He has all knowledge available to him. He knows all possibilities. And therefore, when he makes and he decides to follow a particular course of action, it can only ever be right. That's so important for us to get. You and I sometimes are the opposite when it comes to wisdom. I remember in the previous church where the church decided to hold a cricket match. And so they got together two teams from in the church. And there we were. We turned up one Saturday. We hired a field. And you know what happens. You go onto the field and we had some guys who were in their mid-40s. On the wrong side of 40s, in fact, who thought that they were still in their mid-20s. And we had one particular man there who used to be a fast bowler, and he was in his mid-40s, and he still thought he was in his mid-20s. And so when it came on his turn to bowl, he paced out his run, came thundering in, bowled as quickly as he could, and threw his shoulder out. The next day at church, there he was in this huge sling and his arm that had been thrown out. I mean, how unwise is that? And the poor wives are sitting on the side saying, I know what's going to happen. I can see this coming. wish my husband would just grow up, act his age. But they never do, wives, I'm sorry. Men never do. They never grow up. They just keep acting like immature boys. Just get over it. You know, they get on roofs when they're 80 and then fall off and think, how can I fall off a roof? And I can see you ladies know exactly what I'm talking about. God never acts like that. God's not foolish like that. God doesn't make silly decisions. God doesn't make decisions that are going to be detrimental to your life. He can't. He's all wise. Secondly, I want you to notice, it's just the first point, God's glory is inscrutable. God's glory is inscrutable. It is, it's inscrutable. Look at verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And you see what the Apostle Paul wants them to understand is that we don't scrutinize God. You know, we don't take God and put him under the microscope and then cut him up into pieces and make all these pronouncements about God as though we have all knowledge. No. It is God who scrutinizes us. God examines us. We are under the spotlight. God is not under the spotlight. His ways are inscrutable. It's not as if God is so desperate for wisdom and counsel that he says, you know, I'm going to act in a particular way and I'm not sure whether this is the right or the best way, so I better go and consult Ian Dean because he might be able to give me some information that I don't possess, and therefore I can take this information that I don't have and I can make a more wise judgment. God doesn't need my counsel. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need anyone's counsel. If he chooses to act in a certain way in history, and he chooses to make certain calls in history, and he chooses to bring certain circumstances in your life, it's not as God has to then sit down and sit down with you and say, okay, I'm going to explain all the ins and outs, and I'm going to explain to you exactly why I've done this, because there are a whole lot of things working in the background that you're unaware of, and I've got purposes for the future that you have no clue about, so I'm going to sit down and justify myself before you. It's ludicrous. Do you think that God should do that? I mean, who are we? Human beings that have so little knowledge. When Joseph went and was thrown into the pit by his brother, and then by his brothers, then sold as a slave into Egypt, God didn't sit down with Joseph and say, Joseph, now I just want to tell you what my plan is. You're going to go in this pit here and it's going to be pretty tough for you, but in the end it's going to be okay. Do you think this is okay, Joseph? Joseph may have turned around and said, well, do I have to go into the pit? God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that. He's not subject to you and I. And you see, the problem is this. That you and I think that God should at times answer us because we ask the question, why? There are times in our lives where circumstances hit us and we are pressed down by those circumstances. And I don't want to minimize the things that some of you have experienced because some of them have been pretty hard. But the tendency of us humans is to turn around and say to God, but why? Why are you letting me go through this? And implied in that question, though we are not stating it overtly, but in a very subtle way, implied is that question of saying, Lord, I'm not sure that what you're allowing me to go through over here is what you should be allowing me to go through. Why are you doing it? Do you see? We bring God's judgment, God's wisdom, God's ways into question. And I understand sometimes a broken heart can't help but ask the question why. And God is gracious enough to be big enough to not get hassled by that. But there is, whether we recognize it or not, a sense of unstated pride in saying to God, really, do you think that I either deserve to go through this? God's ways are not up for debate. God's not a democracy. He's a theocracy. You and I don't get into a discussion with him about whether he's right and how he acts. God acts because he's always right. And he cannot do wrong, for he is holy. And so whatever ways that he implements in our lives, and whatever you and I don't understand, and there's lots we don't understand, don't for a moment think that God has made a mistake. Don't for a moment think that God shouldn't be doing that. Well, you don't deserve that. Schreiner says, no one has access to the requisite wisdom to counsel God about the course of history. Hence, no one can expect a reward for his or her wise counsel. God and God alone has determined the course of history in his own wisdom and has become aware of his plan only to the extent that he reveals it to us. It's not for us to say, Lord, why do you allow that tsunami? Lord, why do you allow that terrorist act? Lord, why do you allow your missionaries in Somalia being murdered? That implies God maybe has made a mistake. Elizabeth Elliot, let me read this to you. This is an amazing life. She was a young woman. She went to the jungles of Ecuador to be a missionary. After studying Spanish for a year, she was invited to work with two other lady missionaries who were trying to reduce the language of the Colorado Indians to writing so they could translate the Bible into it. Elizabeth Howard, that was her name then, prayed for an informant, someone who knew the Colorado language and would help her to learn it. And the Lord supplied her with what seemed to be a perfect individual. His name was Macario. He was bilingual in both Spanish and Colorado, and he was delighted to have an interpreter's job. One day, shortly after they had begun the work, he was murdered. It was a pointless, terrible setback to what was apparently a sacrificial and spiritual endeavor, translating the Bible. But there it was, no explanation. It was simply something that God, for whatever reason, had allowed to happen. Elizabeth went on with the work. At the end of the year, she had accumulated thousands of vocabulary cards and done preliminary analysis of the Colorado language. She had reduced it to the phonetic alphabet and was teaching the two other missionaries how to use it. One day when she was away, all her materials were stolen. The woman prayed about it, of course, but the materials were never recovered. The year's work was lost, gone. It had been for nothing. Next stage in the story is better known to us. She married Jim Elliot, who in a similar manner had been trying to rebuild a missionary outpost called Chandia Station, but who had a year's work washed down the river one night by a surprise flood. The couple worked with the Quechua Indians, and after 27 months of marriage, Elliot was speared to death by those same Indians, whom he and four missionary companions had been trying to reach with the gospel. And again, it was also pointless and painful. It was unsearchable, beyond tracing out. After that, some years she married another man, Addison Letch. You might be aware of that or not, a former president of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. But not long after that, he died, slowly and painfully, from cancer. What is her testimony? And I quote, she says, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrated body, soul, and spirit through cancer is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks like just the opposite. But my belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. It is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is, we must say it, the last and highest victory of faith that overcomes the world." What a testimony. Can you say that? When you don't understand what's going on in your life, when you don't understand why God has allowed a circumstance to come in your life, when you're downpressed and you have a loved one that is suffering in some way or another, or you may be suffering, are you able in those circumstances to lift your eyes towards heaven and say, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To your feet my tribute bring." Can you? See, Paul wants us to realize that God's ways sometimes are inscrutable. We don't understand them all. God doesn't reveal them to us. But nevertheless, in the midst of our uncertainty, in the midst of our not understanding, in the midst of sometimes our confusion and our pain and our frustration, God is still to be glorified. For even though he has mysterious ways, he actually does know what he's doing. And he's never wrong. Never ever. And then 30, very quickly. God's glory is inexhaustible. Verse 36. This is a whole sermon, verse 36. For from him and through him, in other words, for from him, everything has come from God. Everything in this world is from him. Nothing that has come into being or being created has come from anywhere else except from God. We did not evolve in some way. This world did not come out of nothing. This world was created by God. And from him and through him, it is through God that all comes into being. Christ is the one who brings creation into being. It is God through whom everything has been made. And to him it is all made, so that it might all point ultimately to the glory of God. Creation is a revelation of God's glory. You and I are created for God's glory. We are made to glorify God. The very essence of our contentment, our fulfillment, our happiness in this life is utterly contingent on the ability of us to glorify God. When we do not strive for God's glory, we literally strive against ourselves. You see, there's a sense in which there are those who ask, and particularly at university, if you've done any work with university students, why should God want to glorify himself? Isn't that a bit egocentrical? Isn't that a little bit self-centered? I mean, is there something wrong with God? Is there some deficiency with God that he feels that he has to do everything to glorify himself and we should do everything to glorify him? Is there something that God is missing? Is there something that he doesn't have? I mean, we would consider that to be extremely egocentrical in our world. But you see, the point is that God alone is God, and God alone is the Creator, and God has created these things and created us out of his glory, and he has created us with the purpose of glorifying him. And he is not some subset of a God who may be only one of many gods, but he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is utterly unique. He doesn't need us for his contentment. He hasn't created us because there was some deficiency in the relationship that he had in the Trinity. God was perfectly content without us and would be perfectly content if we had never been created as a human race. He existed in all eternity and had perfect contentment in the relationships within the Godhead. But he has chosen in eternity to create us in order to show his glory. And when you and I, being created for a particular purpose, do not strive to fulfill the purpose for which we are created, we rob ourselves of the very contentment that we seek to enjoy. Do you get it? If you are created for a purpose and you strive for that purpose for which you are created, then you will find fulfillment and contentment and joy and satisfaction. But if you are created for that purpose and you in a self-centered way strive for your own purposes which are contrary to what you have been created for, then you are at war within yourself. then you are fighting against the very essence of your being. And it's only when you and I strive for God's glory that we will find true satisfaction. Because for this you were created. And you see, for God not to glorify Himself would be for God to act in the most unloving way for us. Because our very contentment is absolutely contingent, absolutely dependent upon God glorifying Himself. And if God were somehow not to glorify Himself, we would be most miserable. And that should help us to understand that our lives, to be fulfilling, meaningful, purposeful, joyful, satisfying, will only reach that satisfaction when all we do is directed to glorifying God. And self disappears. When you strive to do things independently of God, it's like getting a hammer, putting your finger out and smacking it and saying, I want to be happy. It's crazy. But that's what you're doing, because you're not created for that. But when you're dedicated to magnifying God, you will find contentment, satisfaction in Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.